crushing win. How's everybody doing this evening? I'm glad that the two people up here are doing fine. How's everyone in the back doing? Are you guys doing okay back there? Fantastic. So this evening it is great to... Thank you. You would think. We preach in the sanctuary, not outside. Totally kidding. Thanks, Marshall. So this evening, I appreciate the invite to speak. And it is a great pleasure to be able to share with you all this evening, not just from the Word of God, which I'm very thankful for, but just to be able to share in our time together. A lot of you know, this weekend is always special for my family and I. And I say this just about every time I come. If it wasn't for, you know, if you wonder whether or not this camp is going to achieve to be something great, or, you know, oh, we started off small, okay, we've gotten larger over the years. But if you ever wonder the type of impact that this camp can have, I want you to look at my family and I. Because we wouldn't be here if it was not for, man, I'm being like Jeff, I'm going to get emotional. But if it wasn't for this camp, we wouldn't be here. I would probably still be preaching in some Church of Christ somewhere that did not have full picture. And I'm not picking on Church of Christ folk, but I would not have the full picture of the gospel of glory, what it means to be a new creation, what it means to worship in spirit and in truth, a lot of which I will talk about this evening. But if it wasn't for this camp, I don't know where we'd be. So I'm very thankful for all of you. I appreciate the opportunity to come and share. So my topic is very fitting. And so my topic this evening is the word written on our hearts, the internalization of the new covenant. This could probably be separated into two separate messages. And so I appreciate Marshall for making me do it all together. And so I'm going to combine roughly 2 hours worth of preaching, maybe longer, into the time that I have. And so our text for this weekend is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can go ahead and open up to our passage. It's verses 4 through 9. And I am going to read the whole text, and then I'll talk about my passage, or my verse. So it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words, verse 6, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gates." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this wind, this cool weather, and I'm just very thankful for this weekend and for the fellowship that we share, the conversations that we get to have, and the memories that we get to make with our young ones. And I'm just thankful to be here. I'm thankful for just having the ability to come and to share. And I just pray that we can learn something more from your word within this hour. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. So verse 6 says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." When you hear the word command, what is the first thing you think of? It's a three-letter word, law, right? That a lot of times we think of that and we put those together, and you'll see why. But I want you to imagine for a moment that we are still under the law system. I want you to just think about that. Consider for just a moment the purpose of the law at that time. And I'm not going to get much into the written law today. That's not my topic, but I do have to cover that a little bit in order to get to where we need to get with the being on our hearts and the internalization of the new covenant. So the law incorporated three things, and you can find this in one of your wonderful study booklets that we have. Number one, the law... laws by which people were to live, the Ten Commandments, etc. Regulations for sacrifices offered by the priest or the service and the worship by the Jews in general. And the number three is the establishment of the priesthood. I will not cover all three of those topics, but you'll see where we're going. You see, God's people under the old covenant had the written law. And for what purpose did they have the written law? I'll share a couple passages with you from Romans chapter 3. And I'll go kind of quickly, so I won't necessarily give you a chance to flip there just for time. But Romans 3, verses 19 and 20 say, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Verse 20, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Romans chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation." I'm going to tell you a story. I like stories. I spent several years, if you don't know this, you can, I don't know, get mad at me later. I spent several years in law enforcement in the state of Virginia, and I try not to brag too much about that, but that has given me a lot of experience in working with people. One of the things that I thoroughly enjoyed was traffic enforcement. Man, that was my favorite. And the reason why is because I worked night shift, 12 hours, and it gets a little lonely at 3 or 4 in the morning. Okay, my wife is asleep. I can't text her and tell her about my wonderful night. And I could, but then I would go home and she'd be a little upset at me. And so it was very lonely at night. And so what better to do when you are in uniform, an unmarked vehicle, by the way, which is my absolute favorite. It was a blacked out Chevy Impala. I have pictures, but I won't get into that. Anyway, often I would stop drivers for speeding or honestly for anything. Okay, if I'm being real. Because if somebody's out at 3 or 4 in the morning in the area that I worked in, usually they're up to something. And if you are a good, proactive officer, and I was a supervisor, so I had to set the standard for my subordinates and my superiors. And so I was the most proactive officer on my department, most DUIs, all of that. It was great. By the way, in Virginia, DUI is driving under the influence. Other states are different. But with terminology. But I would often catch them for speeding or if they had something wrong with their vehicle, which was a lawful stop. Well, what do you think the first question was when I stopped somebody? Am I being detained? Do you see the lights behind you? That usually means that you're to stop and you're not free to go until they disappear. And so I stopped them for speeding. And, you know, but let me ask you this. If I'm running radar, past tense, if I was running radar, and there was no sign or there was no law that states that you can enforce a particular speed limit on a given highway. Okay, if there was no law, there was no sign, question, could you or should you be held accountable for the speed at which you're driving if there's no law that states that if you drive too fast, you're accountable to it? Hear me on this one. Okay, how about if there is no law governing vehicular speeds and you're driving 80 miles an hour in a 25, which if you do that, you just deserve a ticket, by the way. But if you're doing that, but there's no law in place, have you done anything wrong? Well, I think we know the answer to that. Vehicle laws are in place for a reason, which is to maintain safety on the roadways. Now, question, is that a bad thing? Is it a bad thing to have laws that state your vehicle should be in good working order? You should have headlights that actually work. You shouldn't be able to drive as fast as you want. Why? Because someone who has come from the other side of the law, the good side, okay, I have seen things that tell me, yes, laws are there for a good reason. Now, if one is caught doing something that violates traffic law, it could be a bad thing, at least from their perspective, right? Now, if one is caught doing something bad, let's say that they were speeding. You're definitely doing 45 and a 25 in Virginia. That is an arrestable offense. You could go to jail for that, by the way. But I would also, let's say I approach the driver for speeding and then I say, oh, by the way, just so that you're aware, and your window tint is also illegal. You have a failed inspection sticker. Oh, and by the way, your driving privilege, not a right, but a privilege, is currently suspended and or revoked. So what did that speeding stop now give me? More of a problem, right? Now, if I applied the laws correctly, okay, they could be charged with each of those issues. Does it matter whether or not they needed to have knowledge of that prior to charging them? Just because you don't think that it's important in Virginia, I don't live there anymore, has its pros and cons, but just because you don't think or you don't know that driving 20 miles over the speed limit is an arrestable offense, what does that change about what I have to enforce? Right? What am I getting at? If they didn't know that there was a law against that, could they still be charged? Yes. Okay? Would that exclude them from the repercussions of what the law requires? No, it does not. So they're accountable. Why? Because it's written. It's written. And if you question that, you can look at the penal code in the state of Virginia. It's a big, thick book. And you can read that and check it out. Why is that law there? Is the law there as a bad thing initially? No. It's actually there as a good thing. But it can very quickly turn into a bad thing if you follow my train of thought. Romans chapter 7. Isn't that some people's favorite chapter in the book of Romans? Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be." He says, "On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Then he says, and we quote this often when we talk about, you know, who should be immersed and the age, which I'm not getting into that today. But Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So Paul has to say about it. Now, I know a lot of you know this answer, but what did the law produce within Paul prior to Christ? He says it produced in me coveting of every kind. Right? You see, through the law comes the knowledge of sin and, frankly, the internal desire for rebellion. Right? I know that, again, going back to my police career, which was fun, you know, man, if a speed limit says 45, you don't get to choose to do 65. Well, you can choose, but you also suffer from it. But that produces, I think, within the individual, the desire to do the opposite of what they know they should be doing, which we'll talk about here in a bit. So I want you, though, to consider the pattern that man seems to have followed all throughout human history. Number one, people sin. Number two, people pay the consequences. And number three, God redeems. And we see that, we see this all throughout history. You see, after Adam and Eve sinned, humanity has not been right with God. We don't have to go very far into the Bible to see what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? But the major issue is that sin is just going to separate us further and further and further from God. Now, the way to forgiveness of sins under the old covenant was through animal sacrifices, wasn't it? And if you saw me when I just said forgiveness, I put it in quotation marks for a reason. I want you to think about the Day of Atonement. See, on this day, you guys know probably how that all worked out, but the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. Okay, which is in God's presence. It was behind the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, right? And so he would go offer sacrifice to atone for his sins, and then he would go and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. During this ceremony, and some of you get like enjoyment out of this, and I'm picking on you a little bit. My uncle is a hunter, and he's very good at it. And he makes some really good deer jerky. But the animals would be slaughtered and their blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, right? And so this is a very bloody scene. Have you all ever skinned an animal before? Show of hands, anyone? Okay. Yeah, a lot of you. So you probably know the picture of what I'm talking about. Can it get a little messy out there? A little bit, right? But it was a very bloody scene, but it served as a visual reminder of how messy sin is. And once the high priest came out, we know how it worked. He would take another goat, that one was to remain alive, and then he sent them away, right? And so that would be a representative or representation of sin going away and so forth. And you can see Leviticus 16 and Hebrews 9. But what did this accomplish? What did it accomplish when they were to go through that? It was a visual representation of sin in the sight of God. Was it sufficient to forgive sins? Well, what does the scripture say? The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 1-4, "For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." Verse 2, "Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered, because the worshipers," by the way, the literal, you probably know this, but the literal word of that is the one serving, it's not worshipers, "having once been cleansed, would no longer have had any, would no longer have had consciousness of sins." But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder. That's the key word. There is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what was this Day of Atonement? What was it really? It was a reminder. It was a messy scene, and it was a reminder of sins year after year. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to be reminded of things that I've done in my past. I don't think that that's fair. But every year, the people would be simply reminded of their sins, but were unable to receive the remission of their sins. They were just reminded of it. What a defeated place to be. Defeated place to be. That you're just reminded of who you were. And if you're still living that way, you shouldn't be, right? But it's a defeated place to be. And knowing that the old covenant system could not forgive men of his sins, God had another plan. And this was prophesied about Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. I have several passages there. But the scripture is very clear that because sin equals separation from God, God hates sin. Let me ask you this. Do you think that he enjoys when people identify themselves that way? If God hates sin, why would he appreciate people saying, "I'm just a bunch of sinners"? Doesn't make sense. In fact, he hates sin so much that he created a place where people will spend all of eternity if they choose to live a life of sinful rebellion against God. That's how much he hates sin. And God's plan of redemption included not only saving people from their sins once and for all, but in making us a fit vessel where he could dwell. And since God is holy and just, God's holy and just character then makes it a requirement that sin be paid for. You see, our sin, man's sin, makes us an object of God's wrath. And I know you didn't probably plan on coming here this weekend and me telling you that, but in other words, in our own sin, we have earned the right to be punished by God for all of eternity. Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free," it says free, but you know, "the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Wages are something you what? Earn. "For the wages of sin is death." In our sin, we deserve death. We deserve to be the ones who are subject to the full wrath of God. But instead, listen to this, instead of rightfully punishing us, God placed our sins, and not just our sins, but the sin of the whole world, on his son. How many of us have kids? Let's be specific. How many of us have boys? Raise your hand if you are a father to boys. Okay. Don't raise your hand back there. I see you. Okay. One of the little ones did that. Okay. So you have boys, right? Let me ask you a question. Would you enjoy watching your son be subject to the wrath of God? Would you like to watch him be put on a cross with nails driven through his hands and his feet and beaten beyond almost recognition so that he can take the sins of people who would, the majority of people want nothing to do with Jesus or Christianity? And you have to watch that. Could you do that? Would you do that? God did. God did that. He poured his full wrath that is due us on Jesus Christ. He took our place and made a way for us to be in right standing with God. Yes, his physical blood was shed. And we can talk about that. We can talk about what happened on the cross because we don't want to diminish any of that. Right? But there's even better news. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Did his work stop in the physical realm? Or did he offer more in the heavenly realm? He cleansed heaven. You see, under the old covenant, people would come once a year, and have their sins atoned for. Be reminded of their sin. Then you want to know what they would go on doing the rest of the year? Doing whatever it is that they wanted to do, as long as they showed up. Do we see this in the religious marketplace today? Do we see where people think that they can come to, and I'm using quotation marks, right? They can come to the house of the Lord on Lord's Day, participate in religious rituals, then go about living the rest of their week doing the things that please them? Oh, but I took Lord's Supper on Sunday. Congratulations. Right? But they want to do their own thing. Jay, in one of, I forget which book, I put it in quotation marks, but he writes, any system of law is a failure when it is used, when it is what is used to produce right behavior in people. Galatians 3:21, for if a law had been given, which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. He goes on to say, if the law of God given through Moses could not produce proper behavior, then any man-made system will certainly fail to produce a change of heart as well. Law will produce a certain level of external conformity, but it does not alter the inner man, unquote. So I want to talk about the inner man for a moment, since we're talking about this internalization of the new covenant and his word written on our hearts. If God is spirit, we know that, we can prove that, right? Genesis 1, 3, Genesis 1, 26, John 4, 24. We can prove that God is spirit. And if he is spirit, how is he going to work with us? In a physically or spiritually? Since God is spirit, he is going to work with us on the very basis that he is, which is spirit. And if he is going to work with us on the very basis that he is, which is spirit, how does he primarily want us to work with him in the same manner? You see, our inner man, and there's a lot of psychobabble out there. I don't buy any of it. In fact, I'm pretty vocal about it on my social media page. But our inner man is who we really are. Okay, in fact, this is how we are made in the image of God. By the way, a side note, I'm going to go off the record, off my notes here, but the world is going to tell you, in fact, maybe some people in this audience have been told that you were an accident. I don't know your childhood. I don't know what you've been told. But I know a lot of people that have been told by people who should love them that you were an accident, that your life means nothing. You have been made in the image of God. God made you for a purpose, to know him and to make him known. Don't let anybody discourage you with that. See, God has an image and we are made in it. And the image of God that we are created in is spirit. And oftentimes in the scripture, we will see the word spirit, heart, and inner man all used interchangeably. And it's possible I could have missed a word, but Deuteronomy 6:6, for example, he says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be where? On your heart. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, when it is said that God will write his laws upon our hearts and on our minds, he's referring to the inner man. Again, it's all interconnected, right? But consider that instead of the written law that can never produce a people who could keep it, he wrote the law upon our hearts. Why did he do that? Why would he do that? Hebrews 8, verses 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Why? "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You see, the purpose of the written law was simple. Number one, it makes men aware of their sin. Number two, the law is to convince men of the error of their ways. And then number three, the law imprisons men. You know how many people I've taken to jail in my time in police work? Did I enjoy that? No. Well, sometimes. If you're going to abuse children, or if you're going to fight with one another, and you're going to harm somebody that's defenseless, then yes, there is a special place within our law to be executed on you. And that's how I felt about it, but feelings aside. The law imprisons men. Okay? So the fact is, the law makes men guilty before a holy God. Isn't this what we see in the book of Romans, kind of early on? Isn't this what Paul is saying to the Jews in Romans 2? What about the Gentiles? He says that they have the work of the law written where? Upon their hearts. Now, why is the concept of the word being written in our hearts and the internalization of the new covenant so significant for us? As I mentioned already, and I think it was brought out, I forget which speaker did. But the heart and the inner man, like I said, are synonymous. What we're not talking about, and we can even use the word mind, although it's a different Greek word for heart and for mind. We're not talking about the physical organ. We're not talking, even with the mind, a lot of times people will say that the brain is the mind and the mind is the brain. Biblically, that's not the case. The brain is the physical organ. The mind is not. Can you see the mind? Can you see your mind? Question, can you see your inner man? Does that mean it's any less significant than the physical parts that you can see? How about your heart in a spiritual sense? Can you see that? No. Right? But one of the things that I mentioned is that any system of law is a failure when it is used to try and produce right behavior. See, the written law could not produce a people that could keep it. And look at the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament. This might be another J quote, probably. Quote, "The New Testament is far superior to the Old because under it God's laws are put into the minds and the hearts of those who constitute God's people. As is fully explained in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, though the Old Testament came with glory, it was a ministry of death. The letters engraved on stones ended up being a killer because they couldn't impart life, but could only proclaim the sentence of condemnation upon all who broke them. Because the fleshly mindset of unregenerate man veils him from beholding God's glory, he has no means of true renewal or transformation. Thus, the failure mentality, or sinner's tattoo, if you will, dominates his identity, and he cannot keep the law. In contrast to that ministry of condemnation is the ministry of righteousness of the new covenant. Instead of using letters of the law to kill, the new covenant gives life through the Spirit." Unquote. I want to talk about your habits. It's a great topic. In fact, you guys know who Matt Hartford is. Years ago, I came upon this video that he did, and it was really how I was, I don't want to say brought into the circles, but I found his video. He was and still is a very respectable guy. And he's done a lot in the kingdom. And so I found this video on YouTube just because, you know, I was a former investigator, okay? That was my job, was to investigate things and people. And so I'm like, look, I want to know more about where all these weird people stand that say that worship happens in heaven, right? And somehow that, like, we're bowed down. In the end. Like, what is this all about? I want to do some research. So I looked up Matt Hartford and came across this video of proving the inner man. And if you've never seen that, please watch it. But some of the things he says in that, you know, he talks about, which I'll get to this in a second, he talks about a thermometer and a thermostat, but think about habits, okay? If you want to change habits in your life, you tend to focus on the habit itself, don't you? I mean, think about it. If you want to lose weight or whatever the case, generally it's people want to lose weight, you know, what are they going to do? They're going to focus on, and that's a good goal, right? But what about the habits that got them to that point? If you're just changing things externally, if you're just going to the gym and things like that, all good stuff, or maybe you're eating right, what if you still have a desire to eat food that you shouldn't eat? Or what if you have more of a desire to sleep in when maybe you should get up and go exercise? Right. If the mind has not been changed, the habit that you're trying to change or implement will not last at all. And unless the mind has effectively been changed, the mind will then be in rebellion to the behavior because your body wants to do something that you've not resolved in your mind. Hey, I should do this. Which will in turn create a struggle. So if you're going to change a habit, what do you first need to do? Change your mind. Set your mind to whatever it is that you're trying to change. And where am I getting at? Habits and behaviors are pretty synonymous terms. Would you agree? Where does our external behavior come from? The things that we say, the things that we do, the lives that we live externally, where does that come from? Do you think the Bible has an answer for that? Matthew 15. Verses 18 and 19 say this. It says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Consider for a minute the words that you, and I'm not necessarily here to talk about our speech tonight, but you'll see a connection here in a second. I want you to think about the things that you say. Maybe the things that you say to people, maybe the things that you say about people. Because believe it or not, some people have said some pretty ugly things about me over the years, and probably still do, I don't know, right? But where do those things come from? When you're saying something to somebody, where does that come from? Or how about, oh, maybe you said something that you shouldn't have said, you recognize it, and what is our first response to that? Oh, I didn't mean to say that. Even when we're trying to apologize. Well, you guys married in here, right? Say something you shouldn't to your wife. Okay, well, I didn't mean that. You know I didn't mean that. Really? Then why'd you say it? Oh, it was just the heat of the moment. I couldn't control my there it is. Right? How about, where does that come from? It doesn't just come from here. It comes from here. How about other behaviors? How about murders? I don't need to touch on this again. A lot of guys have already talked about it, but it's a very real thing. What happened on September 10th? What happened on September 11th? Where does this stuff come from? Where does our behavior come from? What does James say about it? James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, but each one, listen to this, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. According to James, where does temptation come from? Well, I couldn't control myself. You got that right. According to James, again, where does this come from? He says, when you are carried away and you're enticed by your own lust. Where does behavior come from, brother? It comes from the heart. Where do our external habits or things that we might struggle with, or anything that we do, where does that come from? How about in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 12? I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll summarize it. The writer indicates in verse 12 of someone who is currently falling away from the living God. And you can go back and read that. But what does this process look like? Well, verse 8 talks about having a hardened heart. Verse 10 talks about their heart going astray. And then verse number 12 talks about having an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The result, listen to this, of having a hardened, gone astray, and sinful, unbelieving heart is consequently falling away from the living God. You guys know anyone who's ever fallen away from the faith? You don't have to show hands, but I know people right now who I can't get through to. People that I've studied with for years. Before I even knew that personal Bible studies was the way to go. People I've studied with over the years. People that I've immersed. And I hear that they're walking away. Where does that come from? Hardened heart, gone astray, sinful, unbelieving heart, fallen away from the living God. Why am I mentioning this? Because the new covenant has been driven inward on the heart and the mind of the individual. It's all about the heart. Why is that? So that true change can come on an internal level, so that we can be the type of people who can actually do the will of God and to be the people that He has called us to be. That's why it's driven inward. Ezekiel 36. Where are you at, Eric? I was listening to his message today, and I don't know if he looked over there. I'm sitting right there. It's kind of hard not to, but I was just grinning ear to ear. Not only because he did a phenomenal job, but he took some of my passages. But that's okay, because that's going to happen. And I appreciated his message. But Ezekiel 36, verse 27, or 26 and 27, I'm sorry. He says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." You guys know what 27 says? It says, "I will put my spirit," where? Does he say, spirit upon you? Pentecostals are fun, but "I will put my spirit within you," he says, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." What does he say he's going to do? He's going to remove a heart of stone. According to Hebrews chapter 3, where does that falling away process begin? With the hardness of the heart. What does the Lord say he's going to do? He says, "I'm going to take that out. I'm going to change your heart," is what he says. He says, "I'm going to remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Put my spirit within you so that you can walk in my statutes." You see, the purpose of having the spirit of the living God within us is so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and be like Him in all aspects of our character. This comes from having a change of mind. Now, somewhat of a trivia question, but I just want you to think about it. Again, can you see the mind? No. Is the mind and the brain the same thing? No, they're not. He's saying, or what the scripture teaches is that repentance is a change of mind. Okay? You're not doing a brain operation on somebody and wanting them to change because of that. Okay? You can't alter their mind through a physical operation. Okay? But however, repentance is a change of mind. It is an internal change. Repentance is not just a change in behavior either. Rather, it is a change of the mind. Marshall brought it out earlier. It is a change of the mind in our desires. You know, I was studying with someone pretty recently, actually about a week ago. They're teeter-tottering on whether or not they want to become a Christian. Now, they're living in sin, but they're teeter-tottering right now. And I go through, every time I'm studying with somebody, I go through what it actually looks like to count the cost. Because I think in some cases, we're so quick to try and push people to the water that we don't do some of the prerequisite work of saying this is what it actually looks like. And so, they expressed to me, I can't do that because I have needs. And it was an ungodly, it was and is an ungodly relationship, so you can piece together where I'm driving at. And so they weren't willing to give up their needs that had to be met in order to follow Jesus. I said, you know what? You don't have needs, you do desires. This is your desire. And if you don't have the desire to give it up, then you surely don't have the desire to follow Jesus. Now, I didn't yell at them in their living room, but they could see where I was getting with that. But if we change our mind and our desires, see, we just talk about we change the mind. How come we don't talk about repentance as a change of desires? In other words, we desire the things that are pleasing to the Lord. We want His desires to be our desires. But that's what repentance is. Change of mind and desires, our behavior is going to follow. We go from a place of wanting to pursue our own desires to wanting His desires to become ours. You see, what also God did by driving this new covenant inward is now He has a people, listen to this, who will internally submit to Him while externally serving Him. So many people have a hard time with that concept. He's not particularly interested in us going through physical motions. In fact, I see none of you right now prostrated. Okay? But see, what I'm getting at is He's not interested in that. He is not interested in us treating the assembly of the saints like the Day of Atonement, where we're just reminded when we take the Lord's Supper, oh, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. And then you leave and you talk to your wife like she's in a manner that you shouldn't talk to her. You talk to your kids in a way that you shouldn't talk to her. But, oh, you were in the assembly. You partook of the Lord's Supper. You went through the motions. You looked good in front of people. Is it the external that matters, or is it that which is inside the heart? Instead, you know, He's not interested in those who claim to be a Christian, coming to the assembly, doing the right things, saying the right things, might even dress the part, which, you know, I'm not wearing a tie today. But things change as soon as our location changes. Why? Because we're just simply not worshiping God. You guys know this concept, right? And so the assembly, all of these things become a checklist that may lead to a host of other problems. And, you know, this might produce a slight outward change. I mean, if you dim the lights a little bit, if you sing just the right songs, I'm just going to put it out there. You know, anytime I sing songs like Amazing Grace, How Great Thou Art, stuff like, you know, the old hymns, which none of you little, well, you might, I don't know. I don't want to prejudge you. But I grew up singing these songs. I sang these songs at like my grandparents' funerals and stuff like that, which is not fun. I tell you what, you play that song just the right way on the keyboard or the piano, and all of a sudden you've got me like a little baby. Okay, why? Because that's an emotional experience. You know what you can't fake, brother? We can fake a lot of things. You know the one thing you can't fake? You cannot fake submission in the inner man. You can't fake it. And if I can put it this way, in reference to the new covenant, again, with this new covenant bringing forth a people that can actually keep it, a people who are going to submit to God, people who are going to do things His way. You know what God wants from you? What He wants, not just from us, but, you know, Jeff was talking about this morning. I really appreciate Jeff. You all know that. But he was talking about to the fourth generation, right? He's talking about getting this gospel to those who need to hear it, particularly in the family. What God wants, brethren, from you and from me is not just the external appearance that things are great. He wants everything about you and everything about me. Our hopes, our aspirations, our dreams, everything about our lives as I've heard Matt Hartford say this exact term, flat on our faces, prostrated before Him. That's what He wants as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He wants that how often? Once a week? Twice a month? Once a year, maybe some Day of Atonement? He wants that. And by the way, you probably don't like this word. He demands that 24/7. What does John 4:24 say? God is spirit, and the ones worshiping Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's what He requires. That's what He demands of you and of me. And because of that, He wants us to offer up our physical bodies as living sacrifices to Him, as instruments of righteousness. This is what the new covenant is all about. It's not about changing the behavior on an external level. It's about you being face down internally in submission to God 24/7. It's about being a people who, thankfully Eric preached before me, who shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Brother, I want to ask you a question. Because, you know, as men, sometimes we, unless you're like me and you can get up here and talk about men's camp and you get ready to cry in front of like 60 men, okay, and their kids, who cares? But, you know, you get a bunch of men who we're tough, right? Let me ask you a question. Do you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might? Do you love God? Now, look, I'm not talking about doctrine right now, okay? Doctrine is important. Okay, we are to build upon sound doctrine. We are to preach sound doctrines. I'm not diminishing that. But doctrine aside, I want to ask you a question, okay? Do you, as an individual, as a man, because sometimes we have a hard time expressing our love, don't we? Sometimes, right? Do you love God with everything that is in you? Like, do you really love Him? It's easy to come to camps. It's easy to listen to messages. It's easy to write, well, unless you're like me and you're up till 2 a.m, 2 days before camp, writing a message. But it's, you know, easy to talk about spiritual things. The list goes on and on and on. But what I'm asking you tonight, in reference to the new covenant, do you, with every fiber of your being, do you love God with all your heart, soul, and might? What would that look like practically? What that would look like is verse 6, right? These words I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Is the word of God on your heart at all times? Is the word of Christ, as Paul's going to talk about in the New Testament, is the word of Christ richly dwelling in you? About verse 7. What else does this look like? And I'm not going to overstep. I'm just going to read this. But you shall teach them diligently to your sons, shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Don't mess up your house, okay? It's not what we're getting at. What we're getting at is, are you training your sons and your daughters in the Word of God? Are you teaching them? Are you always talking about spiritual things in your house? Are you really, really seeking the kingdom first? What are you doing? I'm going to be done in like 3 minutes. Just give you a time frame here. Just don't time me. What are you doing to save your kids? I don't want to be a downer, brother. Bringing them to camp is phenomenal. I mean, you guys see me chasing my little ones around, and sometimes that might mean that I can't sit down and talk to you for an hour. That's the most important work. That is the most important work. What are you doing to save them? If you think bringing them to family camp in and of itself once a year is going to be enough to save their souls, you might be deceived. If you think teaching them a Bible lesson once a week is going to cut it, and that they're going to somehow grow up and follow Jesus because you taught them one, that's a good thing. I'm not diminishing that. If that's all you do, listen to me. What if, brethren, what if you ate one meal a week? Think about that. What if you ate one meal a week? I know what it would do to me. Okay. I like food and I like coffee, but I like coffee more than food. And so you take either one of those things away for an extended period of time and I might be a little irritated. But what if you only ate once a week? What would that do to you physically and even spiritually? Let me ask you a question. What if you only taught them once a week? What if they only fed on the word once a week? What's it going to do for them? The way to get them properly trained is to be taught at home. The home is the single most important educational institution. And then secondly is the church. Unplug your televisions. Get rid of the smartphones. I heard Jeff Hostetter say this one time, and it stuck with me. He says, we need to dedicate our kids to the Lord from the time that they're conceived. They don't become a human when they're born. They become a human when they're conceived. Dedicate your children to the Lord once when they're conceived. Just like Hannah did. Invest in them. We need to invest. Brethren, you guys are doing a great job. Christian education, man. That's good stuff. I homeschool my kids just because that's where we are right now. But Christian education, right? Teaching our kids the Bible. The reality is, unless we do that, man, our kids are doomed. Our kids are doomed. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to do what? Teach others also. It's amazing how the Lord has chosen to work with us today. I'll say a couple more things. I want you to think about this. We read it often. We think about it. We contemplate it. But I don't think it's ever actually like driven inward. So I encourage you to think about this. Paul says in Ephesians 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Who is he talking about? He's talking about you. And he's talking about me. By the way, verse 4 is just as cool. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is not Calvinism. But that we'd be holy and blameless before him. You have been chosen by God before he created the world. He knew you. He knew that you're going to follow him. And he also knows those who won't. But for what purpose did he choose us before the foundation of the world? Listen to this. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The purpose of the new creation is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. To be like him in all things. We have to maintain the right focus. Now, from the beginning, he's wanted a people who would love him more than anything. And who would be the holy people that he wants us to be. That we would submit to him in spirit and in truth. And would serve him with our bodies. Everything we do, we would bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Other than the missionaries that we know and the work that we're doing here, how many people do you think worldwide need to hear this message? Or a similar message that talks about God's plan of salvation, the new creation, and all of that? Let me ask you this, brethren. Do you think people need to hear that message? Do you think that people need to hear about this God? Because other religions teach some weird stuff. By the way, I'm going to give you a little number here. Approximately, this is Google search, approximately 65 million people die each year in the world. Think of that number. 65 million worldwide. 178,000 each day, 7,425 each hour, and 120 people each minute. Approximately. Let me ask you a question. How many of those 65 million people do you think were lost? How many of those people do you think are passing from this life and they're waking up on the wrong side of eternity, recognizing that they got it wrong? I'm covering a lot of bases today. The new covenant, marriage and family, some evangelism, but I'm going to end right here. The fact that there are still millions of unreached people groups across this planet should drive us. Oh, but I don't even want to talk to the person next door. Well, you know what? Shame on you. Right? Oh, I'm not a people person. I'm a Christian, but you ever heard somebody say that? Oh, I'm just not a people person. I don't like to talk to people. So you'd rather be disobedient. This should drive us to evangelism, thinking of how many people die every day without even the hope of eternal life. One more stat for you. Approximately 3.03 billion people are unreached with the gospel just within the 1040 window. If you don't know what the 1040 window is, feel free to look it up. Globally, approximately 42-ish% of people on this planet are unreached with the gospel and in danger of eternal damnation unless we go and take the gospel to them. Do you think people in India need to be told that they can actually be like Jesus? Do you think that people in Africa need to hear that they can be like Jesus in all aspects of their character? I know many of you are getting the gospel out there. Don't stop looking for opportunities. We have the message that everybody needs to hear. We don't follow law. We have the Word of God written on our hearts so that we can be the type of people that God has called us to be. And that means other people need to hear it too. Let's take that message of hope to people who need to hear it. Let's teach them all things whatsoever that He has commanded us. Oh, and by the way, I have a promise for you. He says, "Lo, I'll be with you always till the end of the age." Let's get it done, brethren. Love you all.